All right. Well, how many of you are the younger sibling in your family? Younger siblings in here? All right. Me too. There are some obvious benefits to being the younger sibling. All right. So for one, you aren't the guinea pig child, right? Like, first kid, parents are just figuring it out. You know, no idea what they're doing, making lots of mistakes. You get to avoid that as the second or third child, right? You get to avoid some of the mistakes that they made on your older brother or sister. But in addition to that, there's the benefit of seeing your older sibling's example, both the good and the bad. Well, I think that when believers read the Old Testament, we get a similar benefit. We get to see the example of Old Testament saints, not only the good, but the bad as well. And we get to learn from them in that. Now, there's a danger in reading the Old Testament that way, and that is that we would become moralists, and we're just simply trying to imitate the good and avoid the bad. And we must always remember that all of Scripture is written to lead us to Christ, not just as a guidebook to say, do this, don't do that. And yet, that doesn't mean that we aren't also meant to learn from the example of other characters in Scripture. In fact, Paul explicitly tells us to read Scripture this way in 1 Corinthians 10. As he shares about the Israelites' wanderings in the wilderness, listen to what Paul says. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. In other words, Paul's saying that if we're going to read Old Testament narratives faithfully, we must see that these examples were written for our instruction. So this means that when we come to the Old Testament, we need to be doing two things at once. We must be learning from the example of Old Testament saints. What is the instruction that God is giving to us through their example? And we must be integrating what we learn with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must see how that story and then that instruction integrates with the good news of God's grace. And that's what we're going to be seeking to do this morning. You can open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 29. This morning's story gives us a classic example of the old saying, what goes around comes around. Before we get into the chapter, let's just remember the momentous occasion that we just looked at the close of Genesis 28. Jacob has just had a vision of the Lord himself. God appeared to him in a dream that depicted angels ascending and descending on a ladder that went from the earth all the way to heaven. And then God himself came down to Jacob, and God spoke to Jacob. In spite of Jacob's recent sin of deceiving his father, God did not come down in judgment. God came to him with the same promises that he had given to Abraham and Isaac. And then on top of that, God assured Jacob, I will be with you. I will keep you. I will bring you back to the land. Well, how did Jacob respond to this incredible vision, these gracious promises? Not as well as we would have hoped, right? Rather than realizing that the omnipresent God had come to him, he seems to think that he has happened to stumble upon the particular location where God's presence is manifest on the earth. And he sets up a stone pillar to signify that this is the house of God, and an act that has the flavor of Canaanite religion more than anything else. And then to top it all off, he has a conditional vow. He says, if God will be with me, if God will keep me, if God will bring me back to the land, then I will worship him. Then he will be my God. And so Genesis 28 ends with this tension. On the one hand, God has come to Jacob and graciously promised his presence to him. On the other hand, Jacob has failed to truly place his faith in God and to commit to him as a true worshiper. And so we need to feel that tension as we come to Genesis 29. We need to open Genesis 29 with those questions in our mind. Will God still be with Jacob while Jacob withholds worship from God? Will God still keep Jacob despite Jacob's lack of faith? What's going to happen to Jacob now that he's heard these promises and responded in this way? So these questions should be in our minds as we read now of Jacob's arrival in Haran. We can break up this morning's story into three scenes, each having to do with Jacob and a particular person that he meets and interacts with. So first we see Jacob and Rachel. Jacob and Rachel in verses 1 through 12. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone in the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it's still high day. It's not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go, pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." Just pause there, make a few observations before we keep reading. First, let's just notice where this scene is taking place, by a well in Haran. Okay, now remember, Isaac has charged Jacob to find a wife. Well, where did Abraham's servant find a wife for Isaac? By a well in Haran, back in Genesis 24. Apparently, wells were the place that singles went to mingle, right? And in this case, Jacob finds out that his uncle Laban's daughter, Rachel, is on her way. And so Jacob's at a well in Haran, about to meet his future bride. That's what's going on. Also notice that this particular well has an inconveniently large stone over it. This was not designed well, right? No pun intended. This stone is so big that one shepherd can't just come and give his flock a drink whenever he wants, because one shepherd can't move the stone on his own. Moving this stone is like moving a piano, right? This stone is so heavy that every day the shepherds have to wait until all of them have come with their flocks, and then together they move the stone. Except look at what happens in verses 9 and 10. While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. But guys, have you ever tried to impress a girl by showing off your strength? It's basically what's happening here, right? The moment Jacob sees Rachel, what does he do? He turns into the world's strongest man. In this ridiculously impressive display of brute strength, he moves the stone all by himself. He picks up the piano and he moves it onto the truck by himself, right? And he doesn't just show off his strength, he immediately turns into the world's greatest gentleman, right? And he starts watering the sheep for her. And then look at verses 11 and 12. Then Jacob kissed Rachel, probably in a familial way, not a romantic way. But he kissed Rachel and he wept aloud. Now he's weeping, right? This is just kind of a crazy scene. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman, that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. So first he's showing off his strength to Rachel by moving the stone that no one can move, and then he's serving Rachel by watering her sheep, and now he's just weeping aloud to Rachel, and he essentially tells her, like, "I'm eligible, you're eligible," right? That's the whole point of him relaying the fact that they're relatives. With tears in his eyes, he said, like, "I finally found you. You're the one for me, meant for each other," right? Like, this is just silly almost, right? Jacob is just doing everything he can to get the girl. I imagine that for some girls, Jacob's antics might be a little too much, right? But Rachel seems smitten. It's love at first sight, and all that's needed now is her father's approval. So she runs home to let him know what happened. I imagine as she spoke to Laban about Jacob, she probably said, like, "Dad, he's strong and he's sensitive," you know, like... But how does Laban respond? Let's bring this to the second scene, Jacob and Laban. Jacob and Laban. One thing you might remember about Laban from Genesis 24 is that he is a materialist. Jacob likes stuff. He had a keen eye for the wealth of Abraham's servant. And so when he hears that Abraham's grandson has arrived, in verses 13 and 14, he immediately goes to welcome him. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Now, notice the one thing that Moses records for us of Laban's actual words to Jacob. "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." Where have we heard those words before? Back in Genesis 2, right? When God created Eve from Adam's side and brought her to him, Adam said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." What did Adam mean when he said that? He meant, here's someone who is finally like me, right? Someone who is before me, someone who resembles me. Now Laban says the same thing to Jacob. And while he's probably just referring to the fact that they're relatives, right? Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, we're related. I think Moses records these words to say something a little bit more. See, Moses is telling us that Laban and Jacob are similar. Laban is like Jacob in certain ways. Well, in what ways is he like Jacob? Well, first in verse 15, we see that Laban, like Jacob, was all about making a good deal. He's all about making a good deal. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be?" So let's make sure we understand what's going on here. Jacob is Laban's nephew. He's been with him for a month now. During this time, Laban has offered the hospitality that would be natural to offer a relative. And Jacob's been doing his part, helping with his uncle Laban's flocks for sure. At this point, Laban's hospitality, Jacob's service, they're both rooted in familial ties to each other. Now, however, Laban offers to pay Jacob for his service. Says, just because you're my nephew doesn't mean you shouldn't make something for what you're doing for me. And that sounds generous, right? That sounds really nice. Like, he's going to pay me to live with him and help him. But Laban has an ulterior motive here. You see, Laban knows that Jacob wants to marry his daughter Rachel. But Rachel's not his only daughter. Look at verses 16 and 17. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. So notice what Moses tells us about Leah and Rachel. Leah is the older daughter, and she has weak eyes. It's not entirely clear what that means, but we can see what it doesn't mean because of how he contrasts this with Rachel being beautiful in form and appearance. So this is Laban's problem. His older daughter is unattractive, and no one is seeking her hand in marriage. Now that Jacob has arrived, Laban sees an opportunity, and offering Jacob wages is step one of Laban's plan. Well, Jacob hears Laban's offer, and he also sees an opportunity. See, Jacob doesn't want property. Jacob doesn't want income. Jacob wants Laban's beautiful daughter, Rachel, as his wife. And the problem is that he came to Laban with nothing. He has no gifts to offer him for his daughter's hand in marriage, but now Laban's saying, "I'll give you wages." And Jacob sees a way to get Rachel. He says, verse 18, Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." I think this is exactly what Laban expected Jacob to say. He knew what Jacob would ask for. And in verse 19, he's quick to approve of Jacob's offer. Laban said, "It's better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." He pats him on the back and says, "There's no one else I'd rather my daughter marry than you." It's high praise, right? But perhaps Jacob should have noticed that Laban never quite uses the language of a real agreement. Instead, he says just enough to make Jacob think they have an agreement. Verse 20 rounds out the scene with one of the more romantic verses in the Bible. I mean, yesterday was Valentine's Day, right? So here we go. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. It's very sweet, isn't it? Like, you might even say we're in Hallmark movie territory here. Like, Jacob meets Rachel. Guy comes from, like, to a small town, right? He comes to a small town. He sees, like, love at first sight. He sees her. It's love at first sight. He'll do anything. He'll even serve 7 years to get the girl he loves. However, I don't think Moses is sharing this detail because he's been watching Hallmark movies, right? I think Moses is actually wanting us to see something here. He wants us to see that Jacob is so infatuated with Rachel that he has opened himself up to Laban's manipulative scheme. See, it's not unlike what Jacob did to his hungry brother Esau. Remember, just like Jacob played off his brother's craving for a bowl of stew to strike a deal and get what he wanted from Esau, well, now Laban is playing off of Jacob's passion for his younger daughter to strike a deal and get what he wants from him. This brings us to the third scene, Jacob and Leah. Jacob and Leah. So when Jacob's 7 years of service are up, in verse 21, he goes to Laban and he asks for his bride. Jacob said, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed. I've done my part of the deal. Give me Rachel." Laban doesn't simply give Rachel to Jacob right away. However, verse 22 tells us that he hosts this big celebration to mark the occasion. Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. Again, Laban seems very generous here, right? Just like when Laban offered Jacob wages for his service, on the surface, Laban seems just very beneficent here and generous to Jacob. But look at what happens in verses 23 to 25. But in the evening, He took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and Jacob went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. Well, this was Laban's plan all along. He sends Leah into Jacob instead of Rachel, and Jacob doesn't realize it until it's too late. He expected to wake up next to the beautiful bride he's served 7 years for, and instead, to his complete surprise, he wakes up next to her less desirable older sister. Talk about shock, right? Now, Moses doesn't explain exactly how Jacob fails to recognize that he is with Leah instead of Rachel, but we might have a clue if we remember that this isn't the first time in Genesis that something like this has happened. Do you remember Lot and his daughters? They achieved their plans by getting him drunk. Well, Laban probably did the same thing here with Jacob at the feast. He makes this big feast, puts on this big wedding celebration. And while Jacob thought that he was just being generous, put it on the reception to celebrate their marriage, Laban's actually carrying out his plan to keep Jacob from being able to recognize Leah. And his plan works to perfection. When Jacob realizes what's happened, he immediately goes to Laban. Pick back up in verse 25. Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you've done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Jacob says the deal was for Rachel. Why would you do this? Well, look how calculated Laban is in his response. Laban said, "It's not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we'll give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." So Laban simply shrugs off Jacob's rebuke in the name of what is customary. The firstborn must be married first, right? You should have known that, Jacob. And then because Laban knows how much Jacob loves Rachel, he knows he can squeeze even more out of Jacob. He essentially offers him the same deal that Jacob thought he had agreed to the first time. He'll give him Rachel too in exchange for 7 more years of service. Well, at this point, Jacob has a choice, right? Jacob could recognize here that God's design for marriage is for a man to have one wife. And though this isn't what he wanted, he could submit himself to the will of God, decline Laban's offer, and hold fast to Leah alone. But instead, Jacob's heart is set on his will for Rachel more than God's will. And he takes Laban up on his offer, and he takes Rachel to be his wife, and begins another 7 years of service. The state of affairs that results from this second union is just awful. Look at how the story ends in verses 28 through 30. Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. Jacob now has two wives, and he prefers one of them over the other. It's not unlike how his parents had two sons, and each one of them loved one more than the other. Another chapter in Jacob's life closes, and we can see that Jacob is still not where he needs to be. It's quite a story, isn't it? What do we do with this story? What do we need to do to understand the message of the story for us today? What is God speaking to us through these things? To get there, the first thing that we need to notice is that God is not mentioned once in this entire narrative. God's not mentioned one time. You won't find his name in chapter 29, verses 1 through 30. This is surprising at two levels. First, it's surprising because of how different that is from Genesis 24, right? Think back to Genesis 24 when Abraham's servant was seeking a wife for Isaac in Haran. In Genesis 24, God was absolutely central to that story. Abraham made his servant swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth. Abraham assured his servant that God would send his angel before him. Abraham's servant is praying, "Oh Lord, God of my master Abraham, give me success." He looks to see if the Lord is prospering his way. When God answers his prayer, he's worshiping the Lord. He's blessing the Lord when he meets Rebecca. He's giving testimony to the Lord's work before Rebecca's family. Ultimately, he charges them to obey the Lord by letting Rebecca return with him to the land. Everything about that story is all about the Lord and his steadfast love and his faithfulness in providing a wife for Isaac. Here, we see nothing like that. Jacob never prays. Jacob never worships. Jacob never explains the promises of God. In fact, Jacob seems to have absolutely no awareness of God at all. And what makes this even more surprising is that this chapter immediately follows his personal encounter with God at Bethel. I mean, if ever there was someone who should have been cognizant of God's presence and dependent on God's promises, it should have been Jacob after having this vision of the Lord himself. But what is Jacob doing instead? He's doing everything he possibly can to secure a wife on his own, whether that's showing off his strength, watering sheep, or serving his uncle for 14 years. And here's the point of contrast that we need to see. While Abraham and his servants sought a wife for Isaac by depending on the Lord, Jacob seeks a wife for himself by relying fully and completely on himself. Abraham's servant walked by faith. Jacob is walking in self-reliance. And of course, this is how Jacob has always been, right? And so far, it's worked out pretty well for Jacob. I mean, by relying on himself, he persuaded Esau to sell him his birthright. By relying on himself, he deceived his father into giving him the blessing. In Jacob's life, self-reliance has always equaled success. Except not this time. Not this time. This time, what happens to Jacob? His self-reliance fails him. The trickster is tricked. The deceiver is deceived. And the irony of how he is deceived is as thick as irony can get. Jacob, the trickster, he took advantage of his brother Esau's passion for food to get the birthright from him. Now Laban, another trickster, takes advantage of Jacob's passion for Rachel to get 14 years of service out of him. Jacob, the younger brother, pretended to be his older brother to deceive his blind father into blessing him. Now Leah, the older sister, pretends to be her younger sister to deceive a blinded Jacob into marrying her. This is the definition of poetic justice. And let's just zero in on what Jacob says to Laban when this happened. He said again, "What is this that you've done to me? What is this you've done to me?" You know, those are familiar words in the book of Genesis. When Isaac lied about Rebekah to Abimelech, Abimelech said, "What is this you've done to us?" Same words were used when Abimelech confronted Abraham for his deception. "What have you done to us?" Pharaoh too confronted Abraham in the same way. "What is this you've done to me?" If we go all the way back, the first time we hear those words is when the Lord himself speaks to Adam and Eve in the garden and then to Cain in the field. "What is this you have done? What is this you have done?" In Genesis, these are always words of confrontation and rebuke for sin. And now, as Jacob utters these words of confrontation and rebuke to Laban, what does he need to realize? He needs to realize that Laban has done to him the exact same thing that he did to his brother Esau. Laban has done to him the exact same thing that he did to his father Isaac. Jacob needs to realize that he must stop pointing the finger at Laban and point it toward himself. He needs to stop and consider, what is this that I have done? You see, though God doesn't appear by name in this passage of Scripture, this is how God is working. Like a wise parent who knows that their child needs to learn something the hard way, God is allowing Jacob to continue in self-reliance and to face the consequences of doing so. He's teaching Jacob the trustworthy principle that Paul also teaches us in Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. All this helps us see what the message of this chapter is for God's people today. What we need to learn this morning, church, is that the grace of God does not nullify the consequences of sin. The grace of God does not nullify the consequences of sin. You see, God's grace to Jacob hasn't changed. He chose Jacob before Jacob was even born. He made irrevocable promises to Jacob that he is going to fulfill. He is with Jacob and he is keeping Jacob even as Jacob is straying. As the psalmist would later write, the Lord's goodness and mercy is following Jacob all the days of his life. Jacob is a man who lives under the protective, all-encompassing reality of the grace of God. And yet, the fact that God has been gracious to Jacob does not mean that God will allow Jacob to continue in his sin and unbelief without any repercussions. Jacob sowed by deceiving, now he reaps in being deceived. Jacob sowed by relying on himself, now he reaps 14 years of hard labor. God's grace doesn't shield Jacob from these consequences. In fact, what we need to realize is that these consequences are actually expressions of God's grace. You see, by allowing Jacob to face the consequences of his actions, God is teaching Jacob to recognize his sin, and God is calling Jacob to turn from self-reliance to true faith. Stop trying to do things on your own and trust in me. The same story worked itself out in Israel's journey through the wilderness. The Lord graciously redeemed Israel out of slavery, graciously made them his people, extended the same covenant promises to them, assured them that he too would be with them and would keep them and would bring them into the land. But when they continued to sin, when they continued to grumble and to complain and to resist God's will, what happened? God subjected them to 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. The grace of God did not nullify the consequences of their sin. And yet for a humble Israelite, those 40 years of wandering were a grace. They were an opportunity to recognize their sin, to repent, and to turn to a true trust in the Lord. The church is no different with us. We are a people who have been saved by the grace of God, and we stand in the grace of God, and we eagerly anticipate the grace that will be given to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We know today that this grace has been purchased for us by the sacrificial death of Jesus. On the cross, we know that he bore the wrath of God that our sins deserve. Because of his death, we've been forgiven of all our sins, past, present, and future. We know all that. But this grace of God does not mean, Redeemer, that our sins will not have consequences. Again, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Deceiving others will have consequences. Being a passive husband and father will have consequences. Sexual immorality and impurity will have consequences. Unforgiveness of others will have consequences. A critical attitude toward others will have consequences. Drunkenness will have consequences. Dishonoring your parents will have consequences. Crass language will have consequences. Being greedy with your wealth will have consequences. Living for the approval of others will have consequences. All these things will have consequences. Church family, the reality of God's grace does not nullify this. And therefore, there are three applications that we can make this morning. First, we should take heed. We should take heed. We should be warned by this passage. There's wisdom for us here, Redeemer. Satan wants us to believe we will not surely die. Satan wants us to believe your sin won't have any consequences. But this part of Jacob's story teaches us otherwise. The story should stir us up to take sin seriously and to stay away from it and to walk in the path of obedient faith. So take heed this morning. Fight your sin. Be on guard. Don't give in to Satan's lies. Second application we can make is if we are living in sin currently, we must repent. We must repent. You see, it might be that just as Jacob for many years lived in sin without experiencing sin's consequences, that might be where you are today. That so far you've not faced consequences for your sins. It may be that it's worked out pretty well for you to enjoy your sin without any repercussions. Don't be deceived this morning. Sooner or later, you will reap what you sow. Learn from Jacob this morning. Forsake your sin this morning. Pursue obedience to Christ. Just because there have not been consequences yet doesn't mean there will not be. And so repent today. But then the final application I'm going to make this morning is for those who maybe you're actually already experiencing the consequences for your sin right now. Maybe you're already reaping what you've sown. Maybe you're reaping the fruit of a difficult marriage. Maybe you're reaping the consequences of being found untrustworthy in your relationships. Maybe you're reaping the strain of financial duress. Whatever it might be, you know that your sin has brought about the difficulties you are facing. You see that you are reaping what you've sown. What is the response that God calls for you to make this morning? To put all your hope in his grace. Put all your hope in his grace. Put all your hope in his promises. Put all your hope in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because here's the other side of our main idea this morning, church. Just as the grace of God does not nullify the consequences of sin, so also the consequences of sin do not separate us from the grace of God. The consequences of sin do not separate us from the grace of God. If you're experiencing those consequences, that does not mean you are beyond God's grace. God chose you. God loves you. God gave his son for you. God sealed you with his Holy Spirit. And God calls you to turn to him now as your only hope. The consequences that he has allowed you to face are an expression of his very grace to you, that you would turn to him in humble and dependent trust. And so if you're reaping the brokenness of your sinful choices this morning, put your hope in the Lord. Though your sin may have consequences, and all of us reap the consequences of our sin, nevertheless, for those who place their faith in Christ, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, even in those consequences. Let me pray for us. Our Father, we ask as we approach the Lord's Supper now that you would lead us in repentance and faith in Jesus. I pray that you'd help us to heed the warning of this passage, to see the example of Jacob and to realize your work and your calling on us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.